Samuel Davies, who penned that great hymn, Great God of Wonders, he followed Jonathan Edwards as president of Princeton Seminary. In January 1761, King George II of England died. And in reflecting upon the death of the king, Samuel Davies preached a message on the subject of death. Sadly, only 2 or 3 weeks later, Samuel Davies himself died, only 37 years of age. In that sermon, he said, "Death intrudes into royal palaces, as well into humble cottages. Death arrests the monarch as well as the slave. The royal robes of majesty and the filthy rags of beggary are equal preludes to the shroud." Now here in 1 Kings 2, we read of death intruding into an ancient royal palace. King David has reached the end of his journey. What a difficult scene this is. Though David had lived a very full life, death is always ugly. We should always remember that death is ugly. Death is unnatural. It is not part of God's perfect plan. It was not part of God's perfect creation. Sin brought death. David retained his poetic spirit right to the end. And so when Solomon came in to meet his dying father, David did not merely say, "Solomon, I am dying." But very poetically, he said in verse 2, "I go the way of all the earth." I go the way of all the earth, or I walk the way of all the earth. He had been walking a particular road, but he had now come near the end of that road. Soon he would walk no more. I go the way of all the earth. How these words ought to ring in our hearts. We know not the day of our death, but we all go the way of all the earth. And sooner or later, we will be as close to death as David was at that moment, unless the Lord comes first. We all must die. Thomas Watson spoke of 9 blessings of death for the Christian. Death will put an end to sin in the life of the believer. Death will put an end to temptation in the life of the believer. Death will put an end to fears in the life of the believer. It will put an end to tears in the life of the believer. It will bring an end to our troubles. It will bring an end to our cares in the sense of our anxieties. Death will put an end to our natural imperfections. Death will put an end to our imperfections of grace. Death will put an end to a weary pilgrimage. Watson said, "Though death is a bitter cup, there is sugar at the bottom." I don't think he had my diet in view as he spoke those words. That would be my worst nightmare if there's sugar at the bottom. But for most, that is something that they would enjoy. Though death is a bitter cup, there is sugar at the bottom. And we are brought to Christ, which is far better. As I looked at this account of David's deathbed, it struck me that David didn't speak of any of those things to Solomon. Of course, for David, those things were a great reality. temptation would soon be ended. Sin would soon be ended. His troubles would soon be over. He would soon be in the presence of his Lord. What glory awaited him. But David didn't talk about those things in his dying moments. Rather, he spoke about the ongoing work of God on earth. His concern was for what he was leaving behind. And so though I'm sure he was rejoicing in what he was to enter into very soon, he did have concerns for the work of God up ahead. And as we think of our death, whether we presume that is near or far, we ought not only to think of the glory that awaits us, and that is a blessed thought, but we are to give attention to the future of the work of God. David evidently had given final instructions for his remains. He was buried in the city of Jerusalem. In verse 10, it says, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the question might be in our minds, is that Bethlehem or is it Jerusalem? Nehemiah 3 makes it very clear that he was buried in Jerusalem. And so he wasn't buried with his family back in Bethlehem, but he was buried in Jerusalem. And I feel as David had made that request, he was behaving in a way similar to the patriarchs. Remember how the patriarchs desired to be buried in Canaan. And that was their desire because Canaan was associated with the promises of God and it was also a great type of heaven. Hebrews 11 makes that very clear. Remember, Jacob, though he died in Egypt, his body was carried into Canaan for burial. Joseph, though he died in Egypt, his body remained there until the Exodus, but then his bones were carried back to Canaan. And why was David buried in Jerusalem? Because his death would point to another king and the realization of a great kingdom in this greater kingdom. If you look with me in Acts chapter 2, this isn't the focus of our message this evening, but we'll just turn to it briefly. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 29. It says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." And isn't that a wonderful thing that despite those 70 years in exile and the destruction of Jerusalem at that time, the grave of David had been preserved right beyond the very ministry of Jesus Christ. And so they still had that grave. And in the verse 30 then, it says there, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And David, though a king, he was a prophet. And his burial was itself part of that prophetic ministry, pointing forward to this one that would be raised up to sit upon his throne. And for us as God's people today, there are great lessons in that. Remember how in Hebrews 12, Paul spoke there of the believer being brought to Jerusalem, and not the literal city of Jerusalem, but the spiritual company. "You're come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." And tonight, if you're a Christian, you're a member of Jerusalem. And David's burial, insofar as it pointed to Christ as our great King was pointing to this great news for us, that we are members of this Jerusalem above. Now, coming back then to 1 Kings chapter 2, David gave his farewell to Solomon, who of course followed him as king. And you can try and picture the scene here. Perhaps David was struggling to breathe. Every word that he spoke was important. He had a very important message to deliver, but he had enough energy to give this last charge. And we're given a window into what must have been a very personal moment. We are given this window into it that we might learn from it. And this very private and personal moment is recorded for our good, whether young or older, that we might pay heed to this charge of David. David charged Solomon, his son. He charged him as a father would charge a son. He charged him as a general would give commands to a soldier of lesser experience. He charged him as a prophet would preach to a hearer. I've entitled the message then, "A Solemn Counsel from a Dying Father." Solemn counsel from a dying father. And in this counsel, David was saying to Solomon, "Solomon, strengthen your spiritual muscle. Strengthen your spiritual muscle." If you look at verse 2, David says, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." I want to emphasize here that David was not suggesting that Solomon needed to spend 30 minutes every day toning his muscle. He could do that, of course, but that wasn't what David was charging him to do here. Nor was David saying, "You need to practice deepening the pitch in your voice." Nor was he saying, "You need to change your diet to have more hairs in your arms or practice using a hammer." Now, some of those things are what many would consider today as manliness. And of course, there are aspects of that in manly living. But for David, those were side issues. What did it mean? Show yourself a man. David was showing Solomon that to be a man requires spirituality. Showing yourself a man speaks of character. So he says, "Be thou strong," verse 2, "be thou strong therefore and show thyself a man and keep the charge of the Lord thy God." And so keeping the charge of the Lord is very much linked to this idea of being a man. Now, as David expanded then on this subject, verse 3, "Keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses." These are various things that you are to do. You are to keep. You're to walk. You are to obey. Now, David, of course, is not preaching salvation by works. He's not saying to Solomon, "If you follow these particular rules, then this is how you can follow me to heaven." He's not, of course, saying that at all. But he is saying that this is what the Lord requires of you. He is saying that for one who professes the Lord's name, there must be works that accompany that faith. There must be works that accompany that testimony. If there are no works accompanying that testimony, then the testimony is void. Remember how James emphasized, if you say,
I have faith, James said, show me it by your works. And so David takes different words to describe the law of God. He speaks of the Lord's statutes. And before that, the Lord's ways in verse 3, then the statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, and then the law of Moses. Now, all of those words and phrases are very similar in meaning. Yet they all have a particular emphasis. But collectively, they are speaking of God's word. And surely what David was saying to Solomon was this: Solomon, you need to be a Psalm 119 man. Because if you know that psalm, these words are repeated through it. The statutes, the commandments, the judgments, the testimonies. And so David is saying, Solomon, if you are to be a king that knows the blessing of God, then you must live out that great psalm. Surely he was also saying you should be a Deuteronomy 17 man, a Deuteronomy 17 king. In that chapter, there are words addressed to the kings that would follow. Deuteronomy 17, verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and keep all the words of this law and these statutes and do them. You're not only to know the law in your head, but there the law emphasized the king is to do it. And David was saying then, Solomon, not only know the law, but do it. And going back to Psalm 119, the verse 1 says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Remember, David said, I go the way of all the earth. I am walking this way. What way are you to walk? You are to walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 9, the second section of the psalm, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How applicable for a young man coming to the throne. By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. Now, to try and take this and apply it to ourselves, what can we glean from this? Surely God's counsel to each one of us is strengthen your spiritual muscles. Our great concern must be as David's for the future of the work of God. How can the Lord's work be preserved in a day of growing apostasy, in a day of growing coldness? The Lord's work can be preserved as that believing remnant. Take these words and live them out. Let us keep the charge of the Lord to walk in his ways. And the world have a very different mindset. The world have a very different set of values. But no matter what the world says, let us walk in the Lord's ways. Let us keep his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies. If we are to be strong, if we are to show ourselves as this man that David is describing, we must be saintly. A church that is disobedient will be weak. Surely that is what David was saying to Solomon. Be strong. Be saintly. The opposite is true. Be careless. You'll be weak. Solomon, of course, discovered that to be true. Strengthen your spiritual muscle. I want to see then, secondly, that these words of David would emphasize to us that we are to seek the best rewards. Seek the best rewards. And for there is much here on this issue of reward. If you look at the end of verse 3, he It says, do what is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word. And the words there of the idea that the Lord may rise up his word in you, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me. And then at the end of verse 4, if you are obedient, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. And there is here then a promise to Solomon, reward. If you obey, you shall be rewarded. Now perhaps we can be a little afraid of language like that. And we ask ourselves the question, is that not contrary then to grace? But it certainly isn't. The continual testimony of Scripture is, the Lord rewards obedience. And we should not be afraid, therefore, to tell our children, the Lord will reward your obedience. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long. And there is a promise associated with the commandment. We must preach grace to our children. We must cry to the Lord that they live a life of grace. Yet the outworking of that is that they will be rewarded for obedience. Now we must be clear, the devil offers reward. We go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember how, as the devil tempted Eve, there was there a great promise of reward. If you take the fruit, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. Eve certainly got a reward, but it wasn't exactly as she had expected, far from it. The devil comes today with promise of reward. If you think of each of the Ten Commandments, the devil says there's a reward for disobeying them. Think of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. As we think of the message this morning, what is the promise of the devil? You'll get the God that suits you. You'll get the God that fits the mold that you prepare for him. The second commandment, you're not to have graven images. What does the devil say? If you have a graven image, you'll have something that's tangible. Something that you can hold on to. Something that will help you in your adoration. And the third commandment, speaking of taking the Lord's name in vain, remember that commandment in its largest view deals with the whole subject of speech in general. And the devil would say, don't care what you say, just get out all your frustration and it'll make you feel good. Or the fourth commandment that deals with the Sabbath day, the devil would say, just set it aside. You'll have more time to yourself. You'll get to do the things that you really want to do. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. The devil says, just have your freedom. Just do as you please. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The devil says, let every hindrance in your life be removed. Don't let anyone stand in your way. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The devil says, go on, have that thrill. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The devil says, have the reward of that property. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. The devil says, you'll get away with it. No one will know your deceit. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. The devil says, just let your imagination have some fun. The devil always has
a promise of reward,
but he never fulfills. He never keeps his side of the bargain.
He may well give part of it, as in the case of adultery. There will be some thrill.
But very soon, there will be the sting. But as the Lord says, obey and you will prosper. There are no strings attached. When the Lord blesses, it is blessing indeed. In Psalm 19, in the verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Then at the end of the psalm, moreover by them, that is by the words of the Lord, moreover by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. There is great reward in obedience. Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And the words there actually have the idea of blessednesses. Happiness after happiness. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the seat of sinners, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. For the man then that is separated, the Lord says that man will be most blessed. There is great gain, great blessing in obedience. As we think of these solemn words then of David to his son, we can learn this lesson. Seek the best rewards. Seek blessing on your life. Do not be distracted by the flattery and the promises of the world. They won't pay up. But the Lord will bless beyond what you could expect. The Lord will fill your cup if you're obedient to full and overflowing. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll come to the issue of the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 1. I remember as a young person at university, so much challenge to set that commandment aside. You've all the pressure of exams. You can set it aside for this one day. And before the Lord, I endeavoured to keep his day. And I can certainly say I didn't lose out any for obeying the Lord's commands. The Lord blessed to full and overflowing. I'm sure every believer in the meeting can testify to that in various ways. Them that honour the Lord will honour. I want to see then, thirdly and finally, that David was bringing to Solomon a message. Be clear-minded on your daily duty. Be clear-minded on your daily duty. David wanted the best for Solomon, and he wanted the best for Solomon through his reign. And so David said to Solomon, there are some matters that you must see to. There are various matters that must be put right. And they related to three individuals: Joab, Barzillai, and Shimei. In relation to Joab and Shimei, they must be put to death. But as far as Barzillai was concerned, his family had to be rewarded. They had to be brought to the king's table. And as David spoke concerning these three men, David was making clear to Solomon, there cannot be any ambiguity in your mind. You need to be clear in your mind. You need to know what is to be done. You need to understand the times and respond appropriately. And so, in relation to Joab, David said that he slew two captains, Abner and Amasa. In the verse 5, towards the middle of the verse, it says that he shed the blood of war in peace. And so not only had Joab acted deceptively, not only had he acted out of sinful ambition, but he did this in a time of peace. There is such a thing as just war, but those deaths didn't fit into that category. Joab was ambitious and bloodthirsty. He didn't like to see people getting in his way. Nothing really has changed with those that are in places in political authority. They don't like to see people getting in their way. We've seen a lot of that in our own government over these last days, ambition and deception. It's interesting how David speaks then in verse 6. He says, "Do thou therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace." And it might seem a bit strange that David is saying, "Do according to thy wisdom, but this is what you're to do." That's not exactly what David is saying. David is saying he is to be put to death, but the finer details of it, well, you're going to have to make various decisions about that. Therefore, do it in thy wisdom. So he must go. He must be removed. But the finer details, well, you're going to have to, before God, discern that. Of course, that is wise for older people as they pass the mantle on to a younger generation. They should say these are things that must be done. But the finer details before God, you will have to come to understand. And so Joab then was to be put to death. Then Shimei, he had cursed David. And remember then when David was returning to Jerusalem, Shimei had come with those crocodile tears. He had professed repentance, but it was a pretense repentance. David had made an oath that he would not put Shimei to death. But evidently it had become very apparent to David that Shimei's heart had not changed. That Shimei was still one of these men of ambition seeking to undermine the throne. And he saw then that for Solomon's throne it was not good that Shimei remain. Shimei must go. At first, in Solomon's reign, Solomon didn't actually see that as clearly as David had done. And so David made a type of agreement with Shimei. You're to stay in Jerusalem, but if you leave then, you will bring death in your own head. I'll know that you are conspiring against me. And for 3 years it seemed that Shimei was in perfect agreement with that. But then he did leave Jerusalem and he brought death then upon his own head. Then we have the family of Barzillai. Verse 7. "But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother." And David had rewarded Barzillai, but surely here he's saying, really, he wasn't rewarded enough. "And you must treat the family of Barzillai the way I did Mephibosheth. You must, as were, adopt them as your own sons, bring them to the royal palace, have them to eat at your table." Now, why did David give these instructions? Well, he wanted the best for Solomon. He feared, perhaps, for Solomon. He could see that here were two men who offered a threat. And while David knew how to manage them, perhaps Solomon, as a young man, he feared he wouldn't have that same discernment. Equally, he must show thankfulness to those that had been loyal. And so David was saying, you must reward evil in the sense of bringing death, judgment upon evil, but you must also reward good. When good is done, it deserves credit. That remains the duty of political leaders today. Rulers are a terror to good works, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And so those in the political realm are to reward those that do good, but they are to bear the sword. They are to execute justice to those that do evil. Paul spoke of that in Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. But what about us in the meeting this evening? How can we learn from these words where David was saying to Solomon, you need this clarity. You can't have ambiguity in your mind. You have to have a very clear picture of what is taking place. Surely we are to see that there are enemies in our lives. And these enemies cannot be tolerated. Shimei and Joab represented a threat to the kingdom. The Lord said in Mark 9:43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. If you allow enemies to remain, these fleshly enemies, you endanger your soul. The enemies must be dealt with. But where there is that good, it must be rewarded. May the Lord give us that clarity. As I thought of these words, the days of David drew nigh that he should die. He charged Solomon, his son. As David spoke the words of this charge, Solomon would perform to some degree. But we know, like every man, he failed to some degree. But there was a son of David who perfectly obeyed. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his judgments. At the end of verse 4, it speaks of how, if there is disobedience, they will not fail to be a man on the throne. Jesus Christ is the one who has fulfilled these words perfectly. He has perfectly kept the law of God. And as the Father said here to his Son, this is what you must do. This is who you must slay. This is who you must reward. Doesn't that remind us of what the Father has said to his Son? This is what you are to do. I give you this people. Die for them. Bring them to me. Christ has done it. And our hope then is in this greater Son. Praise God for that sinless life. Praise God for that sacrificial death. And if there is one in the meeting still unconverted, you can never hope to gain entrance to heaven by your obedience of the words of verse 3. For like us all, you will fail to perfectly keep the law. We're lawbreakers. What you need tonight then is Christ. May you run to him. And as he saves you, may you live out these words even too. The glory of God. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.